Let me ask you a really pointed question. How are y'all going to stand on every promise of his word if you don't know them? It is incumbent upon us, all of us, to spend time in the word of God, guys. I've said many, many times from this very spot, more this week than last week, more and more and more. And more. In my sermon preparation this last week, I was reading about an 80-something-year-old pastor who was still energized, excited about the prospect of studying the Bible, because you just never know them all. You never understand all of these riches. It's why you could, I hope you have, attend church from the time you were old enough to listen at all until your 90-something birthday and never really grasp it all. Scholars who write entire books on particular theological topics will be the first ones to tell you they don't understand everything about that which they've written. The Word of God is living, and it is true, and it is accurate, and it is everything we need for life and godliness. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to find 1 Timothy. We've been navigating our way through Timothy. We're now moving back into talking about those bad guys. I told you at the outset, Paul's letter to Timothy is going to bounce back and forth between these handful of major themes. And he's going to have these false teachers that he's going to bring in, and he's going to put them aside, and he's going to talk about some other things. Here today, we're coming back to those false teachers a little bit. As is my habit, I'd like to read these first 6 verses, and I'd like you to rise as I do so. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Lord God, I pray that as we seek to understand this portion of your word this morning, as we seek to stand on every promise of your word, that God, you would awaken our hearts, illuminate our minds, allow us to understand, keep me and my words out of the way. Help us, God, to move the words of scriptures first into our hearts and then into our hands and feet, that God, we might do your work so that we might honestly pray that it would be here in this community as it is in heaven. Lord God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Contextually, these are those 3 things that we were talking about, right? We were talking about there's faith and family, right, and falsehood. And unfortunately, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy in which he's kind of constantly weaving these 3 themes in and out and in and out. And as it turns out, I hope you're starting to see, they actually are related to one another. They actually do kind of connect. They're not 3 totally isolated things. And we're going to see that maybe a little more clearly today than perhaps we have. If you haven't picked up on some of that just yet, maybe it'll be a little more obvious this morning. David actually spoke to us the last couple of weeks about the absolute critical importance of the church, right? So if you go back to the end of chapter 3 there, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 14, I hope to come see you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you might know. Here's what I want you to really, 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 really know. How one ought to behave in the household of God. So there are standards. Right? Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're being pharisaical or you're being a legalist or you're being whatever if you insist upon following godly principles. Jesus says over and over and over again, if you actually love me, you'll obey me. And here we get a little glimpse of that, how we ought to behave. There are right ways to behave in the household of God. And then these words that David brought to us, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The church is not the truth itself. The church is not the foundation of the truth. The church is, however, a support, a pillar, a key support and buttress of the truth. And then we went through some of those things by comparing healthy versus false spirituality, those things that we ought to be focusing on as opposed to those things which so often and easily distract us, right? That has been our conversation of late. So when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. You go, wait, what are we talking about? We spent chapter 2, we started talking about what is appropriate for men and what is appropriate for women. And then we kind of turned our attention in chapter 3 to elders and deacons and leadership within the context of the church. And then now all of a sudden, what are we just like totally switching gears? And okay, pause. Now the Spirit expressly, well, no. In reality, what I think Paul is trying to say to us is, look, guys, if you're doing what I said, if you are behaving yourself in the way that is proper, as we read, that you may know how to behave in the household of God, a family that is in that kind of faithful order is ready to struggle against the falsehood. And therefore, by the same principle, a family, a church family that is not in the proper sort of biblical order is not ready to struggle against the falsehood. Why is it? Surely you've noticed this, right? It's not just a coincidence that churches that give in on this theological issue and they decide, well, did God really say, for example, did God really say that women can't be pastors? Is it a coincidence that churches that give up on that inevitably end up giving up on other important truths? Is it a coincidence that the same churches who start to give in on those kinds of biblical authority inevitably start to give in on the sort of alphabet community and those kinds of issues? And, well, if it's okay to have a woman as a pastor, I suppose it's okay to have a lesbian woman as a pastor. And if it's okay to have a lesbian woman as a pastor, then I suppose it's okay for us to marry gay couples and blah, blah, and on and on and on. And that's just one little arena. That's just one little part of this big grand theater that's being played out before our very eyes, of which you and I are a critical part. Because as the children of the living God, we are His ambassadors, we are His representatives. Is it a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence that churches that give up on those sorts of things, if you're not doing what chapters 2 and 3 said, if you're not organizing yourself, dear church, in proper, biblical, healthy ways, if men aren't lifting holy hands to pray, if women aren't properly submitting, right? Properly, we've talked a lot about that in the past, submitting. If elders aren't doing the kinds of things qualified in the ways that God has commended, if deacons aren't serving in the ways, if your church is in a bit of disarray, it's not going to go well for you. Providentially, as I got up this morning and turned to Twitter to see what was going on in Russia, a sort of coup attempt, if you haven't been paying attention and whatnot, a young woman from Texas whom I follow on Twitter, a Christian whom I follow on Twitter, found, I don't know where this church is, somewhere else in Texas, some pastor in Texas, and don't ask me details because I don't know, but some pastor in Texas used Twitter to announce to the world that he is about to take a sabbatical, and he's very grateful, and they posted a picture of the elders of the church. His picture said, "So grateful that the elders came up on the platform this morning and prayed for me as I'm about to go on my sabbatical." And the picture was of a clearly 20-something-year-old woman, a woman with a small child on her hip, some dude in his 20s rocking skinny jeans and kicks, and then I forget who the other one was. And this woman whom I follow on Twitter, her simple response was, the elders of your church are not composed of biblically qualified people. What hope do you think you have? It's a great question. I don't know anything about that church at all. I have no idea. But he identified those people as the elders of their church. If we're going to give, if we're going to sort of cave to culture on this and this and this, well, it won't be long before we also cave on this and this and this, right? That's sort of how these things work. It is true that not every slope is slippery. So it is true that not every hill is worth dying on. But at the same time, chapters 2 and 3 have said to us, hey, if you're not going to live properly as men and women and husbands and wives and children and elders and deacons, how in the world can you expect to be ready to stand up against the falsehood? How can you expect? We can't. And so it's important. It's imperative that we stand on every promise of His Word. It's imperative that we obey these biblical commands summarized for us in those words, that we might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Who are you in the household of God today? Well, you say, I'm a young mother. Great. Then what does it mean to behave properly in the household of God as a young mother? You say, well, I'm an aging grandfather. Okay, what does it mean for you to behave properly as an aging grandfather in the household of God? What does it mean for you to behave properly as a deacon in the household of God, as an elder in the household of God? We've got to be searching the Scriptures for those things and then obediently following those principles if we expect to be ready for chapter 4. Because chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says, it's an interesting word. I like words, y'all know that. I especially like words that are hapax. If you haven't picked up on that before, Samuel, if you're taking notes, that's H-A-P-A-X. Hapax are words that only show up one time in an entire piece of literature. Doesn't have to be just Bible. So if, for example, you were reading, I don't know, James Patterson, is that an author, right? I think, okay. So I don't know what James Patterson writes, but if you went through, you put all of James Patterson's books in a computer, and you found that there's a word that literally James Patterson only used one time in all of his books, that word would be said to be hapax of James Patterson. When you find words that are used exactly and only one time in the Bible, I always find those interesting. It's kind of curious. This is one of those, expressly. The Spirit expressly. So at the very least, Paul is trying to put some oomph on this. He's trying to put some emphasis on this thing for sure. Says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith. Well, what is he talking about? The Spirit expressly says. I am convinced that those are the words he's referencing. Now, I confess to you I might be wrong about this. Scholars disagree about these sorts of things, but I'm certain, personally, that this is what he's talking about. These are the words of Jesus himself. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets. Please, guys, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Some of you in this congregation will unhappily admit that you came from some of those false prophet traditions. Dane has spoken somewhat candidly about his own past in a dark place. And others of you in this assembly, and many of you know people outside of this assembly who were once under the sway, and sadly some of you still know, we all of us probably still know people who are under the sway of these false prophets leading many astray. Jesus himself warned us. Now, if I'm right that these are the words that Paul has in mind, notice please that what just happened is a little bit of Trinitarian formula, because chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says, but I'm pretty sure he's actually quoting the words of Jesus. But that's okay, because our God is Father, Son, Spirit. And as I've said many times from this very spot, every act of God is a Trinitarian act of God. It's not like the Father does these things while the Son and the Spirit are over. No. Every action of God, one God, three persons. Every action of God is a Trinitarian act of God. The Spirit expressly says. That also means, if I'm right, that here Paul is acknowledging another important truth, that the words written in Scripture are the words of the Spirit. They are the words of God. They're not just ink on a page, that they are the very breath of God that in this case expressly tell us something kind of scary, that in later times some will depart from the faith. Well, as it turns out, remember, Timothy is serving in Ephesus. We just left the book of Ephesians. Back in our time in the book of Acts, we saw this. All these dots connecting here. Look at this. I know, says Paul, to the church in Ephesus. So he's writing to the Ephesians, where Timothy is now serving. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, what I've titled False Family this morning, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted, corrupted things to draw away the disciples after them. To draw away the disciples after them. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will be drawn away. They will depart from the faith. Church, how are we going to be prepared to stand against this within our own walls? To stand against this within the metaphorical walls of our communities, of our homes? We've got to, as he said in chapter 3, behave ourselves as we should in the household of God. But there's a little good news in here, isn't there, right? Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, it's later, right? But then doesn't he go on to talk about their very problems in their very moment, which means, kids, don't ever let yourself off the hook. The later times are right now. So if anybody asks you, it's a fun question because people get all worked up about this. Oh, do you think we're living in the end times? Well, the answer is yes, and the answer's been yes since Jesus died. But yes, we're living in those latter times. We're living in those later, latter, two T's, one T, don't care. We're living in those end times and have been. We're living in that time period between the arrival and the inauguration of the King Christ, inaugurated already, and the not yet. He hasn't yet been enthroned. Hasn't yet fully taken charge for reasons that he and only he knows. The latter times are now. The later times are now. So, in other words, when he writes and says, there's going to be people departing from the faith, that's we should expect to see that in our own time. Sadly, probably every one of us has. Probably every one of you right now, if I ask you, if you've tuned me out for a second, if I ask you right now, to think of someone, do you know anyone in your life who at one point really, you really genuinely thought, boy, that is a Christian person. And now in the process of time, the fruit of their lives has revealed, I was wrong. Every one of you's probably got somebody popping into your head. Little ones, young friends of mine, maybe you don't yet, praise God for that, but you will. And we should expect that. We're literally told that. The Spirit expressly says. So that's a sad story. But then it gets worse. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? Wait. Devoting themselves to deceitful demons? Yikes. The devil has, it seems, all kinds of interesting strategies. In American history, this seemingly, if I try to discern a little bit the primary strategy of the devil, I think it's been either to convince us that he's just a fairy story, or to sort of put him completely out of our minds altogether. So the little pop culture image of the devil with his little pitchfork and his little forked tail and his two little horns and his red little suit. Ah, funny little cultural icon. No, the Bible's got really powerful, really scary things to say about the devil and demons. And we just read Paul write to Timothy and say, hey, there's going to be some people who devote themselves. That's a word that doesn't just mean, oh yeah, those are cool. No, these are like people who are paying close attention, right? For example, I like the NBA, but I am not devoted to the NBA. Now, I happen to have a couple of friends here this morning, one of whom If you were to ask him some fairly specific question about some fairly insignificant, say, I don't know, backup forward from the 1990s, he could probably tell you some things because he is devoted to that. He's paying close attention to those kinds of things, right? Every one of you has something, and probably multiple somethings, that you're really devoted to, right? I've had to apologize to people sometimes for just completely geeking out about chainsaws, right? So I had one of my coworkers, Bob Freeborn, called me up a few days ago and said, hey, can we upgrade my chainsaw? Because he and I had talked about this in the past. I said, yes, let's meet at the shop in New Haven. We'll buy the parts. We'll put your tailgate down. We'll put it right together. And I think Bob just wanted me to like, and then we're good. But I couldn't help myself, right? Samuel, you were there. You were watching. I couldn't help myself. I was like, I got to talk about this. Because every one of us has some things in our lives to which we are devoted. We're paying really close attention. To deceitful demons? Of all the things that you could really pay close attention to, deceitful demons? Yeah. Yeah. Deceitful, of course, because the devil is the original liar. Did God really say that if you ate from that tree? Right, the original liar. All of those kinds of things. Even taking the Lord Jesus himself out into the wilderness and offering up these false hopes and false promises. The devil's the original liar, the father of lies. The origin point, right? We talk sometimes in history about who's the father of this? Who's the father of that? One of the more fun debates. Who's the father of history? Who's the first person to like really start writing history? People debate about those things. Well, this one's clear. Who's the father of deception? Is the devil. It's the devil. That one's undebatable. So you're going to pay close attention to the original liar? These demonic beings? Turn in your Bibles. We were here not all that long ago. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. I think it was Mike, actually, who preached on this particular text. Ephesians 6. We learned these. In Ephesians, several times, we talked about these powers of darkness, these demonic forces that we wage war against. No place in Ephesians is it more clear than here. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And I remind you what we saw back then. That's Christ himself. Put on Christ himself that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it was bad enough, Paul, that you had to write to Timothy and say, hey, heads up, there's going to be some people who depart from the faith. There's going to be some false family. There's going to be some people who seemed like they were of you, and they were among you, but they really weren't you. And then the story got darker because it's going to be through like demons. People who are paying careful attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Do you remember last week, chapter 3, verse 14? I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you might come to know how you're supposed to behave, right? And then he said in verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And David unpacked for us a little bit. What is the mystery of godliness? There is also, I would propose, a great mystery of ungodliness. How is there so much brokenness? I get it. I totally understand how there is so much brokenness outside of the walls of churches. I get that. Apart from Christ, we've talked about this a bunch of times, guys. Apart from Christ, you are literally a slave to sin, shackled, handcuffed to the powers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2 went further and said, you're literally in league with the devil if you're apart from Christ. I understand that kind of brokenness. The mystery of ungodliness. How are there churches in America that are doing and saying the things they're doing and saying. Dustin and I have had conversations about one particular one, not all that far from here, that you just go, how? I would like to propose to you that the mystery of ungodliness has demons in the background. And I don't want to say that flippantly, because look, there's a great danger whenever we talk about demons. There are those in the world of Christianity who run all the way over to, yeah, there's demons under every rock, man. Like, they're slow down, relax a little bit. I've told you the story before about my buddy who tripped on the sidewalk and literally said, got up, dusted himself off, and was like, man, the devil's really been after me this week. And I said, no, Bob, I think you're just, not Bob Freeborn, incidentally. But I said, no, Bob, I think you're just clumsy. Like, the devil himself just tripped you? Come on, right? So I don't want to go there, but we also can't go way over here. And sometimes we reform-minded people end up way over here where we're like, the devil. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I guess there's a devil. No, we've got to be wary. And we've got to be thoughtful, and we've got to be prepared. And I genuinely think, based on this text, that a big part to the mystery of ungodliness is that there are people devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, those are scary words. Young Christians, what? Insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What in the world is going on there? Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. First of all, I feel like I've been picking on the ESV a lot lately, and I'm sorry to do that. I really do like the ESV, but I got to pick on it here a little bit as well. I don't know why that word insincerity is translated insincerity, because literally every other place that Greek word shows up in the ESV, they translate it hypocrisy, because that's what the word means. Insincerity, maybe it's just me, insincerity doesn't have the weight of hypocrite. I mean, that's what the word is. The word is hypocrisy. Literally every other time it's used in the scriptures, it's translated hypocrisy by the ESV. So we're talking about hypocrites. We're talking about not just people who are, you know, a little insincere. No. This is hypocrisy. We're talking about the hypocrisy of liars. No, not just, well, they're a little misled, they're a little confused. You know, Joel Osteen means what? No, just stop. We're talking about the hypocrisy of liars. And that shouldn't be surprising at all. That takes us, turn back in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians. Some of you know where this text is, or what this text is. This takes us back to 2 Corinthians. This is a really, really, really encouraging in a strange way, to me at least. I hope it'll be encouraging to you as well. If you've never bumped into this text, it makes a ton of sense. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll start there in verse 13. For such men are false prophets. So we're talking again about false prophets. Deceitful, there's that word, workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Right? Shouldn't surprise us. We should not be, because, guys, if we are surprised by false prophets within the walls of churches, then we are not prepared for false prophets within the walls of churches. That's why I've said a few times, guys, seriously, if I ever say X from this pulpit, if I ever say something truly heretical from this pulpit, like for real, just like pull me down, right? Just give me off, okay? These people who are devoted to demonic voices, literal or otherwise, by means of these hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared. Okay, what is that? Okay, scholars debate, and I actually think it's both. I don't think you have to pick one or the other. This word seared, some of you have heard it this way, and it's true. Some of you probably have on your body parts of your body that are so scarred from injuries or surgeries or whatever that you, like, literally can't feel them anymore. Got any of those kinds of spots? And all the young people in the room go, no, not me. Good, keep it that way, right? But the lots of the rest of us do. I got a spot on the front of my knee. I can stick a pin straight through it. I don't feel nothing. It's all scar tissue at this point. That might be what this word seared means. The image of an iron. Painful, as ugly as this image is, the image of an iron kind of on you, like the nerve endings are going to go away. They're not going to be there anymore. But this actually, the same word is used of slaves who were physically branded like cattle in the ancient world. And this same word is used of prisoners who were physically branded like cattle to mark them as criminals. I actually think all three is what's going on here. I think what we're saying is there are people devoted to demonic teaching and by means of hypocritical liars who are branded as enemies of God, branded as slaves to sin, and whose consciences, therefore, are so calloused that they don't even feel the weight of their own hypocrisy. You know, one of the more interesting discoveries that psychologists made some time ago was, like so many other truths written in Scripture so long before, do you know that psychologists have actually proven that you can lie to yourself so long that your brain actually begins to think it's not a lie anymore? You can deceive yourself. Well done. Wait, no. We can actually do that. It's what the Bible calls having your very conscience seared. So there are people, and please remember, these are people in the context of the local church. These are people within the walls of churches. Sadly, these are often people standing behind pulpits. Actually, as it turns out, most of them are just standing behind nothing. But these are actually people in churches, many of them preaching on a somewhat regular basis. I may have told you a story some while ago. A friend of mine, whom I love this guy. A friend of mine said to me a while back, man, you got to listen to this. This is the greatest sermon I've ever heard in my life. And he's about my age, and I thought, man, this guy's heard a lot of sermons. I got to hear this sermon. So I pulled it up on sermon audio, and I start listening to this sermon. I get about 2-3 minutes into this sermon, and I'm going, spidey sense. About 5 minutes into the sermon, and the guy goes, kid you not, the guy goes, so I've been working all week on this sermon to prepare for you, but then I just felt the Lord tell me that he didn't want me in his scriptures this week. He wanted me to write you guys a poem. And the entire rest of his sermon, he quoted a poem he himself had written and then exposited his own poem and called it a sermon. It's about 45 minutes long. I confess to you, I got through about 25 minutes and pulled the ripcord. Like, I just can't do this anymore. The insincerity, the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are marked, they're branded, they're burned as slaves of sin, enemies of God, and dead to feeling remorse. This is a scary and a dangerous place, and I don't want any of you ever to be here, because here's the thing, for real, guys. The Lord God Almighty has told us in Holy Writ that when the seed of the word gets cast, sometimes it springs up right away, but there's no root, and it falls and fades and dies. I don't want any one of you to be that person. I don't want any one of you to be sitting within the sound of my voice and go, oh yeah, amen, preacher. And then 2 years from now, it just all withers and falls apart and dies, and it was all false and fake in the first place. A friend of mine in high school made a false profession of faith. I'm embarrassed to say it was to some degree under my pressure. There's no fruit in his life today. He's on his second wife, and his life's a wreck. I don't want that for you. None of us do. Well, these specific liars, and we got all kinds of them today, lying about all kinds of things, but these specific liars are, verse 3, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created. Okay, so we've got two things going on here that I want to warn you against. And you see both of those words on screen, if either of those is new to you. Dualism. Okay, so duel, this is a fun one, right? A duel with an E, Samuel, D-U-E-L, that's like two guys shooting at each other or fighting with swords or something, right? D-U-A-L, that's just a word that means two, right? So two-ism, dualism. Dualism, as former world history students of mine will tell you, is really common in the history of the world. Dualism is in Star Wars, for example, right? We've got the good guys and we got the bad guys, and you never know who's going to win. It's this constant nip and tuck, and it's all, you know, you never really know how it's all going to work out. Dualism is the idea that life is best explained as two equal but opposite things constantly battling it out. Okay? The Bible is not teaching dualism, but these guys were teaching dualism. These guys seem to be teaching the body, the body stands in the way. The physical body is in the way, guys. What really matters is the spiritual. Well, look, if your physical body doesn't matter, then you quickly fall into what's called asceticism. Okay? Look at that word going, how do I pronounce that? Gabriel, that is asceticism. All right? Asceticism is the idea that, and you've seen it in movies, I'm sure, monks, very typically in some old castle-y, dragon-y movie, there's that one guy who like hardly eats and he's emaciated and he just wears plain robes and doesn't want anything at all to do with the physical stuff of life. That guy is an ascetic. Asceticism is this tendency, and Christians have done it over the years. We've gone down this road over the years, this tendency to say, okay, physical stuff bad, spiritual stuff good, therefore, I'm going to, as much as possible, I'm going to forbid you from marrying, because, you know, this physical relationship stuff, bad. I'm going to forbid you from eating certain foods, because you really should just eat the bare minimum to function, because food bad, right? Marriage bad, just all this physical, bad. We're going to put all that stuff behind us. But it's not true. It comes from deceitful, demonic voices and hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared. Because the Bible is very clear that marriage is a blessed estate. And the Bible is very clear that we can, in fact, eat whatever it is that God has prepared for us so long as we do so with thanksgiving. We just read those words. Everything created by God is good. So this idea that physical bad, and that's why I have rejected, and I've told the school, you guys tease me still, but the church too, I reject the title reverend, mostly because it implies the sense of dualism. It implies that because you work at SDI, that that's somehow less noble, less honorable than I who work at a church. But not true. God has made us with physical bodies, and he has made us with a physical world that he will one day restore. He made a physical garden. Christ had a physical body. We are promised resurrected, renewed, restored, rejuvenated bodies. Physical stuff's not bad. It's not the enemy. It doesn't get in the way of our spirituality. Now, it certainly can, right? It can, but it doesn't have to. So these false teachers, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through hypocritical liars whose very consciences are seared, are telling people things that are not true, probably because of this distinction. How do you know the difference between true righteousness and self-righteousness? Well, one of the key differences is here on display in our text. Self-righteousness, I'm going to create my own rules. I'm going to follow my own rules. I'm going to feel good about myself. Right? God doesn't say, hey, don't get married. Right? Is it any surprise that the Catholic Church has had such enormous problems with that very issue because they forbade an entire group of people from marrying? And now, look at the history books, guys. Yikes, problems. God never in Scripture says do not get married. So if we do, if we create our own rule, do not get married, and then I do not get married, and I go, oh, look at how righteous I am. That's self-righteousness. True righteousness is in Christ. True righteousness is I'm a wretched sinner, but God saved me anyway. True righteousness is always deferring and deflecting to the God of the universe. It doesn't mean we have to have a sense of like weird humility. Like one of the things we're bad at as Christians is taking compliments. We are bad at that. I am bad at that. All of us are bad at that. It is okay for somebody to compliment you on something you have done. Wow, it's a wonderful pie you made. It's okay for me to compliment Cindy on this wonderful pie that she's made. Cindy, I don't necessarily expect you to every single time say, well, it's the Lord Jesus. You know, I mean, okay. It's okay for us to accept those kind of compliments, guys, but at our root, at our core, one of the things I most love about Cindy is she recognizes, as well as any among us, that anything good in her is coming from Jesus. And praise God for that. True righteousness, false righteousness. Why are these guys forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence and all these other sorts of things? I also love the fact that Paul here once again goes back to creation. Do you remember back in chapter 2 where he went back to creation when we had that like uncomfortable topic back there? Let's do it again. Why not? Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty, self-control, not braided hair, gold, pearls, etc. But what is proper for a woman who profess godliness, that is good works. And then verse 11, everybody's favorite. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then where does Paul go to prove this? Right back to creation. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now here in our text, right back to creation. Chapter 4, verse 4. Everything created by God is good. How do I know that? Because Genesis 1 literally beats you over the head with it. God created X and it was good. And then God created Y and it was good. And God created Z and it was good. And God created it all and it was, in Hebrew, Tov Me'od, it was very good. There it all is. He's going right back to creation to say, you can't stop people from eating certain foods. You might as a matter of conscience. You might as a matter of health. You might because of a doctor's recommendation. You might because of personal preference. Like, I don't eat mushrooms because they're gross. But you can't. I don't understand. Y'all like mushrooms. That's great. More for you, right? But is a matter of preference or whatever, that's fine. But I would never say to you, I am more godly than thou because I do not eat mushrooms. What? He goes right back to creation. Says, God created good things. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's made holy by the word of God. The scriptures declare these things are good. And by prayer, when we thank God for the things that we eat, we're acknowledging. It's not like we're somehow imbuing magical blessedness onto the food, but we are acknowledging what the scriptures teach. That bacon's good, right? Or whatever else it might be, okay? Can't imagine a life without bacon. Some of y'all don't like bacon, that's okay too. So what I'm suggesting then is this. He says, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, so Timothy, y'all got to make the Christians, y'all got to make the church aware of these things. Here's the options. On the one hand, you could go all the way over to asceticism. You could go all the way over here to like physical stuff bad. I am not going to eat hardly anything. I'm going to survive on watermelon rinds and lettuce leaves and blah, blah, blah. You could go all the way there. Or you could go all the way over here. Believe it or not, there once was a cult that said you should survive on watermelon rinds and lettuce leaves. But anyway, or you could go all the way over to here to what's called hedonism. Yeah, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're all going to die anyway. And the Bible is saying no to both of those propositions. The Bible is saying, no, stop. No, we're not going there. The Bible is saying, look, Your obligation, dear Christian, is to gratefully receive God's goodness. God has given you, some of you, in particular, Christian, a big old garden, like God has given you these wonderful things. God has given you jobs to provide for, right? I don't know exactly why, but somebody, God's given somebody a bag of lettuce or spinach. What is that? One or the other right there in the front, right? This is good stuff. Gratefully receive God's goodness. Not asceticism. It's not hedonism. You got to, verse 6, you got to put these things before the brothers, Timothy. You got to tell the Christians. They need to know these things. So I have to tell you these things as a minister of the Word of God. So, I mean, like, why do we care? And what do we do? Because no one around you is telling you, thou shalt not get hitched, right? I'm not, none of the other elders of this church are telling you that marriage is wrong. Oh, okay. None of the elders in this assembly are telling you, don't eat X if you want to be a godly person. None of us is telling you that. So then why should we care? If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I think it's fascinating and super important, and I'm going to highlight it right now in any way conceivable so that you don't miss this. I would have expected him to say, so that you'll be a good pastor, so that you'll be a good elder, so that you'll be a good minister of the Word of God, an apostolic delegate, a whatever. But he uses this incredibly generic word that just means a servant, which means it applies to all of us. Aren't all of us supposed to be servants of the Lord? That's who we are. He is our God and we are his people. He is our God and we are his people. We are servants of the living God. So when Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the Christians, the brothers, if you tell them these things and you explain these things and you wrestle with these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Those aren't just words to a pastor. This sermon is not just for Rick, Mike, when he listens to it, David, Stephen, not just preaching to myself. This is not just about you'll be a good elder if you do. No. You'll be a good servant of God, a servant of Christ Jesus if you do these things. Being trained in the words of the faith. Now, I think this is encouraging. Parents, especially of younger children. Let me have your attention here for just a second. That word trained, it means trained, but it usually is used with the raising up of children or the raising up of livestock or the raising up of newbies, soldiers, let's say, initiates, into something more advanced. So this whole word speaks of starting at the beginning, the very, very basic entry-level place, and then building up. So moms, dads, what more high calling could you conceivably have than training up your little ones to know and love the Lord? I don't remember which one of my daughters it was now. I asked one of my, I have two recently married daughters. Oh, it must have been that one. Now that I think about it, I know which one it is, but I won't mention her name for fear of embarrassing her. Anyway, I asked one of my recently married daughters, do you prefer stay-at-home wife, like housewife, like how do we describe you? And she unfortunately did what a lot of culture does. She said, I'm just a housewife. Whoa, time out. Now, I know you meant nothing by it, love, but just, like I've had people tell me, never my wife directly, but I've had people tell me, boy, it's, you know, your wife's got an elementary education degree. It's a shame she's just a stay-at-home mom. Is there anything grander? Like, I mean this, ladies. Is there anything grander, not just for a woman, but for a person, for a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, than to be involved in training up these little ones? Which takes us to 2 Timothy. Look at this. Flip ahead a little bit here. 2 Timothy. This is a text that some people talk about all the time. Some people don't ever talk about. We've got to talk about this. 2 Timothy. So Paul is again writing to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ, to Timothy, my beloved child, writing him a second letter. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. In verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandma and in your mom, and now I'm sure dwells in you. He's talking about this most beautiful picture of a mother training up and passing on the faith, not just a generic faith. Back in our text, it says the faith, to her daughter, who then helps to pass it on to her son, Timothy, down the road. What a legacy of faith. I confess to you, if there's anything in this world I want more than anything else, should I live to be 100, it's to leave a legacy. There is exactly and only one thing in my life that ever causes me to lose sleep. Seriously. And it's the fear that one of my 9 children would abandon the Lord. That one or more of my 9 children would be one of these people who appeared to be among us, but the flower popped up quick and there was no root, and it all turned out to be a sham in the end. There is no higher calling, folks. There is no greater honor. And the thing is, you say, well, I don't have any kids, or my kids are already grown, or whatever. Like, look, we're a family of families, guys. All y'all have a role to play. It does my heart good when I sometimes look around this place and I see one of these little ones doing something a little irksome. Never. And I see one of you who is not blood family reaching out to help in some way. Whether it's the multitude, and can I say how weird it is that there's been a multitude of kids that have attempted to run up here on stage with me over the years? And there's always one of you that, like, catches them. And incidentally, I don't care if they be a sight to behold. But something as silly as that, to the much bigger, grander things that I've observed you doing for someone else's child. What a great, powerful thing. Being trained in the words of the faith, not just a generic faith, and of the good doctrine, which means we've got to have discernment. It's not enough. I read again in preparing a sermon this last week or so, I can't remember who I was reading, but one guy said, I met a Christian once who's like, when I became a Christian, I started reading every Christian book I could get my hands on, listening to every sermon I could get my hands on, listen. Then I realized, no, some of that's not worth listening to. Some of that's not the good stuff. So we've got to have discernment. In other words, what I'm really calling you to here this morning, guys, if you have children, I'm calling you to train them up. If you do not currently or ever have children, I'm calling you to discipline yourself in the ways of godliness, to go back to chapter 3, that we might know how to properly behave ourselves in the household of God. I'm calling every one of us to renew our commitment, or maybe you never really have made a real commitment, to put down roots in this church. put down roots. Find ways to get involved. None of us, I don't want a single one of us to be one of those families. And maybe you once were one of those families. It kind of comes in, hopes nobody notices, listens to the sermon, gets out of Dodge before anybody can, you know, kind of greet you, smile at you, ask you a question. Like, I understand when you're new and you're trying to get it. I understand there's a season for that. But if that's not the season you're in right now, like, put down some roots. Find ways of getting involved. Because, guys, our health depends upon it. Chapter 2 and 3, if we as men and women and as elders and as deacons and as aged and young and everything in between, if we don't learn how to properly function as a household of God and we don't constantly reinvigorate our commitment to that, how in the world are we ever going to be ready for the stuff of chapter 4 when people are falling away because of deceitful, demonic voices? So we've got to be ready. Now, good news, really good news. Next week's sermon, Paul in his text directly goes into, so how does one train for godliness? How exactly does one, like, effort, intentionally put yourself in a position where God can mold and fashion and chisel and form you into the image of Christ? We're going to get into those very things. And so I would commend you to read 7 through 10 next week in preparation. Study them. We passed out those books last week. If you haven't already started using them this week, is a great week to do so. Read through what it's got to say about 1 Timothy 4. Read through what it's got to say about 1 Timothy 3 and 5, et cetera, et cetera. Pick a different spot. Start your devotions there. But if we're really genuinely going to stand on every promise, if we really genuinely believe that everything written in the Word of God is everything we need for life and godliness to prepare us for every good work that God would ever ask of us, we have got to spend more time in the Scriptures. Lord God, thank you for revealing to us your Word. Had you left us blind, guideless, groping about in the darkness like those Athenians looking for the unknown God. But you did not. You've given us Holy Writ. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. God, I'm so grateful. Pray that I personally would spend more time in your Word. I pray that each and every person here this morning and the sound of my voice would spend more time in your Word, and that, God, you would use your Word to transform our minds, our hearts, our hands, our feet, that you would make us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus for the express purpose of glorifying yourself. God, I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, resurrected, Lord of all, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Amen.